Remember that it was said of the Lord Jesus that as he became incarnate and emptied himself of the manifestation of his glory, as he limited himself to walking around on earth in this human body that we each have, remember it was said that he was tempted in all respects, just as we are, yet the difference was he was without sin. Well, truly, if that's true of Jesus, we think of how Abram was tempted as well. We've seen some of those temptations already. He was certainly tempted to fear. He had a lot of enemies. He's just come back from a successful war campaign against Chet's cohorts, those four kings, that alliance that we saw. That these were powerful kings that were spread across a great landmass. They certainly would have had some debts to repay if they wanted to come against Abram. Abram wasn't making any friends on the international scene in terms of what he was doing in that warfare there. So he had a lot to probably to fear. Certainly we saw his fear when he was down in Egypt as he gave in to just a lapse of faith, and as he exposed Sarah to being brought into the harem there of Pharaoh, and we saw just the turmoil there as, again, Abram was wrestling with fear in his life and the decisions that would be made in that context. He's tempted not just to fear, he's tempted to doubt God's promise. Look at all that's happened to him. Since he was called by God, given great expectation of what God was going to do for him, here now he's finally made the difficult journey. He's come through a famine, he's come through the difficulties in Egypt, he's come through a conflict with his relative Lot in terms of how they're going to share the land together. He's come through the battle we just mentioned to rescue Lot and his family. And yet through all of this, where is the child that should be born to Sarah and himself? They're getting older. Sarah is barren. It certainly can be a discouraging context as Abram looks around and says, man, this promised land so far hasn't been all that it was cut out to be in terms of my expectation. And where is this seed that you've said is so essential to the ongoing promise of the descendants that would flow from this? And so there was a great temptation to doubt God's promises. He must have had serious confidence issues, probably issues as to, am I even understanding God correctly? Maybe it's some discernment issues on my part. Do I really understand God's program? He was driven to seek fleshly alternatives. We'll see him suggest some alternatives. Maybe, God, I can help you out. You're having difficulty, it seems, fulfilling the promise. According to my understanding, maybe there's a different way we can approach this. And so he's going to take sort of a fleshly alternative and suggest that. He was tempted to give up, I'm sure. I mean, he's the promise to be able to possess the land's full of enemies. The land's full of obstacles. It's going to be a long time, he's going to find out, before God is going to grant possession of that land. It's not even going to be to him. It's going to be to his descendants. There's going to be great temptation to give up. He needs perseverance, which can only come from God's grace. And yet, I'm just going to read, don't lose Genesis 14 there. I'm just going to read from Hebrews again, chapter 11, that account of faith to see what it is that distinguished Abram during this time. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 8 says, by faith Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. It's the key. He had a life of obedience that was the reflection of his faith. Obeyed by going out to a place which he was to receive for an inheritance. And he went out not knowing where he was going. By faith he lived as an alien in the land of promise. He didn't have great benefits because he was in the land. He lived as an alien, not enjoying the rights and the privileges of the possession of the land. He was dwelling in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. He was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architect and builder is God. He had his vision set on the future. He was living in light of eternity. He was living in light of the millennial promises that God had made to his people, rather than just looking for satisfaction in the immediate present. And then it talks about, by faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, there was born even of one man in him as good as dead at that, as many descendants as the stars of heaven in number, and innumerable as the sand which is on the seashore. So this is the life of Abram as it's extolled for us there in Hebrews chapter 11. So God's promises that he made to Abram Abram had to be thinking to himself, are these really solid promises that I can bank on? Or are these pipe dreams? A lot of times we make promises that are nothing more than pipe dreams. We want it to be this way. We'd imagine, boy, wouldn't it be great if life were like this? But we don't have the wherewithal to make it happen. Of course, God, he puts his character and his power behind his promises so that all of his promises are yea and amen, and he's going to fulfill them explicitly, definitely, in great detail, just as he has promised them. So they are never pipe dreams when they come from God. Mm-hmm. So Abraham is known as a man of faith, as we saw from Hebrews 11. That's the defining characteristic that we're learning about and that hopefully we're benefiting from during this study, because that's the antidote. Faith is the antidote to all of these three areas of temptation that we're going to deal with today. The area of temptation to fear, temptation to doubt, temptation to quit on the Lord. Faith is what fortifies us so that we don't give in to those temptations. These are the same temptations that each of us face every day. I mean, what are your insecurities regarding the future? How are you insecure? How are you fearful and anxious? And what troubles you regarding the future? What are your doubts in terms of the Lord's promises? What confuses you or what perplexes you so that you think, well, I just don't see how God would ever be able to bring this about? What are some of your doubts, areas of confusion? When are you tempted to throw in the towel and just say, that's enough, you know, it's vain to serve the Lord. I've tried to serve the Lord, it doesn't seem to be productive, or it hasn't worked whatever I thought. When do I just say enough's enough and I'm going to live life the way I want to live it, and I'm not going to continue to sacrifice and be a servant and surrender my will to the Lord and say, hey, I'm going to do what you want me to do. I'm just going to, hey, okay, sirrah, sirrah, let's just life, you know, whatever it is, and I'm going to just go the way of all flesh and do what seems right to me. You know? That's the temptation that we face. We're going to look in chapter 15. We'll look at the whole chapter this morning. We'll look at the three core promises that comprise the Abrahamic covenant. This passage is all about the reinforcement, the reassurance that God gives to Abram of that covenant that he makes with Abraham. And these three core promises, they demand faith as the antidote to fear, to doubt, and to quitting. This passage is all about don't fear, don't doubt, don't quit. So if you go away with anything throughout the week, just repeat that refrain to yourself. Whatever comes up, don't fear, don't doubt, don't quit. That's what God wants us, how he wants us to live, because our faith, and by his grace, that's what's going to enable us to conquer those temptations. So first of all, we begin in verse 1 of chapter 15. After these things, so after this warfare where Abram rescued Lot, after his interaction with the king of Sodom and then the king of Salem with Melchizedek, it says, after these things, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision, saying, do not fear, Abram. I am a shield to you. Your reward will be very great. So we see here, as we look at these three core promises, the first core promise that is addressed in verse 1 is that of absolute protection and great reward, a combination of two things that the Lord wraps into this promise. He says, I'm going to be your shield, I'm going to give you just absolute protection, and I'm going to give you great reward that goes beyond what you can imagine or think. It's specified here just in more of a general sense, but he's going to make it more specific later on. So as a result, you know, you need to have faith, but that faith is going to allow you to conquer your fears. I don't want you to be afraid. I want to address that temptation of fear and anxiety. I want you to have a life of security. God wants us to live in security that we are his children, that he is on our side, that he is for us, that he has undertaken for us. That's why when it comes to salvation, because it's a work of God, you know, we teach the doctrine of eternal security. God doesn't want us to all the time be wondering about, is God, you know, going to take us to be with him in heaven? Are we really God's children? You know, how can I know that I really have faith? How can I know that Jesus is really my Lord and Savior? He doesn't want us to be confused about these things. God wants us to know with certainty, not because it's a prideful thing on our part, but because it's something that God has accomplished. And therefore, we can give him the glory for it and say, we live a life of security. That lets us take great risks. I mean, if we have security in God, We can live aggressively in faith. We can love others aggressively, which takes sacrifice on our part, but it's not like we're making ourselves vulnerable as if God's not going to take care of us. We can live aggressively because we know that we have the security of God's love for us, and therefore we are not in faith and in fear. So this divine revelation that comes says, after these words, the word of the Lord came to Abram in a vision. God speaks in many different ways, and here he's speaking to Abram in a vision, and how gracious for God to bring his word to Abram when he needs reassurance, just at the point where Abram would have been afflicted with these temptations and with the temptation to fear. God comes in a vision. Now, he wants, whenever God comes to his people, the first thing he always says is fear not, because our tendency, rather than to welcome God's presence, is always to be, there's that sense of God's majesty that's involved too. There's a couple aspects of this fear. There's the fear of, wow, I'm in the presence of God, and God says, whoa, just let me interact with you. I've come here to take care of you, not to push you away. I've come here to embrace you, and I don't want you to fear. I don't want you to be anxious. And so he goes into the detail of these two promises that he offers. The first one is the promise there of protection, of being a shield. He's personally, himself, it's not like he's giving some external shield. He himself, God says, I myself am a shield that goes out in front of you and deflects any arrows, any attacks, anything that would be dangerous, anything that would undermine you and trip you up. I'm able to be your shield so that you will not fall into any of these traps, and you will not be struck down, but you will be protected. Turn over to Psalm chapter 7. Psalm chapter 7 gives a lot of detail of what it means for the Lord God to be a shield for David. David, in similar situations, was petitioning his God to protect him against the onslaught from the wicked. And in Psalm chapter 7, the theme is that that integrity ensures protection from fierce adversaries. It talks about how the righteous judge, God, will vindicate the innocent, how he's going to execute the wicked, how he's going to undertake on our behalf. So it begins in verses 1 to 2, and we see David praying and saying that he takes refuge in the Lord. He needs to take refuge because he has a lot of people pursuing him. He's got people that desire to tear his soul like a lion, it says, to drag him away, and so he's turning to the Lord as his refuge, as the one that's going to protect him. So he needs this protection. And then verses 6 to 11, it talks about how the righteous judge will vindicate the innocent. And so he says, arise, O Lord, in your anger. Lift yourself up, verse 6, against the rage of my adversaries. And he says, go ahead and vindicate me, verse 8. And then verse 10, he says, my shield is with God, who saves the upright in heart. God is a righteous judge and a God who has indignation every day. And he goes on to talk about how the wicked will get what they deserve and the type of weapons that God has to go against the wicked. And he goes ahead at the end and praises the righteous judge. Verse 17, I will give thanks to the Lord according to his righteousness. I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High, the one who has been his shield and refuge and defender against all the attacks of the wicked. And so God says that he not only has our back, he has our front, he has our sides, he surrounds us as a shield that's all encompassing so that we can again have great security. Remember the armor of the soldier of Jesus Christ in Ephesians chapter 6 verse 16, take up the shield of faith, and that shield of faith which is able to provide protection against our enemies. That's an important part of the armor that we're to take up every day and be clothed in and protected in as believers. So there's this promise of absolute protection, and he couples that with this promise in verse 1 of great reward. Your reward shall be very great. Now you remember, the king of Sodom had wanted to offer reward to Abram as well, and had said, look, there are some conditions. I'd like to sort of negotiate some political scenarios here, but there's some reward for you in this. And Abram had been very careful to say, look, I don't take my reward from the king of Sodom. The Lord God is my lot in life. My satisfaction, my contentment, my joy are focused around my relationship with my God. He is the one who will take care of, provide for me. He is the one that will give me reward. I am not going to be beholden to the king of Sodom. I'm not going to look to him, just like we shouldn't live our life to be a man pleaser. You know, it's so easy to seek the admiration of our peer group, to seek the praise of others, to be a man pleaser, when God wants us to live in an uncompromising life of integrity and conviction, where we go by our biblical convictions as to how God wants us to live. He wants us to live to please him, not to please others. We can't even comprehend the type of great reward that lies in the future ahead for those who have faithfully served the Lord Jesus Christ. There are so many times where the Lord uses that as motivation. He doesn't say it's a wrong thing to be motivated by reward. He puts it out there and motivates his disciples for the great reward that you won't be able to compare the difficulties of this life and the afflictions and the sufferings that I'm asking you to bear up as my disciples. You can't even compare them to the exceeding, reward that lies in store for you in all of eternity. So what are you afraid of? What are your insecurities? How is your faith doing in this realm of the temptation of fear? Because if we live by the promises of God, if we put our faith in God's promises, that's the antidote to this temptation of fear. God's promised absolute protection. He's promised great reward. Secondly, these three core promises. Secondly, verses 2 to 6, the promise of countless offspring. Now, this is a little different in terms of how we participate in this. This is specifically, it's not saying that, we're going to have countless children individually here. But to Abram, there is this promise of a seed that's going to be a significant seed, the Messiah who would come and blessing through the Messiah. But then there's also this promise of countless and innumerable offspring as well, both in a physical sense, and of course we participate in a spiritual sense, as Abram is the father of all those who believe. And so there's the physical aspect to this promise, and then there's the spiritual aspect to this promise as well. But so back in Genesis 15, just flipping back there, in verse 2, Abram said, "O Lord God," he expresses reverence to God, respect to God, recognizes him as the omnipotent master and the one to whom he's a servant. "O Lord God, what wilt thou give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus?" What? How did he get into the equation? God's promise. We didn't have anything centered around Eliezer. So all of a sudden, he's inserted here by Abram. Abram says, "Since thou hast given no offspring to me, well, one born in my house is my heir. I'll sort of make it up as I go along," says Abram. This is like, I've called this substitution theology or replacement theology. God had said he's going to do things one way. I see that as impossible. You're not giving Sarah and I a child, so we're going to come up with a way to spiritualize what you've said, to reinterpret what you've said, and there's sort of this replacement theology taking place, which is an expression on Abram's part of confusion, of doubt. Here's the temptation where he doesn't know what to make of his circumstances. In light of what God says he's going to do with him and what God's program is, Abram's at a loss to see really what's happening here. And so this second promise that God is going to reinforce and reassure Abram regarding, this promise of countless offspring, it deals with this command not to doubt. God doesn't want us to give in to doubt and to confusion and to perplexity. But we need instead to have confidence in God's promises. And so he's going to walk Abram through this process and bring him from this point of doubt and confusion to reinforce once again Abram's faith as a man of faith and a man of confidence going forward. Now in the ancient Near East, it was not an uncommon practice that if you didn't have a son that was born in the house, posterity was very important in terms of especially the agricultural culture that they lived in and how the economics worked of things. It's important to have your own kids, and it's important to them to take over the family, providing for the family, that type of thing. And so that it wasn't uncommon that if you didn't have an heir, you could take a servant, you could elevate them to the status of heir, and you could make some arrangements so that there would be an inheritance and an ongoing sustenance of the overall household and all the possessions and all the people that are associated with the household. So it's not, you know, completely out of the blue in terms of what Abram is suggesting here with regard to Eliezer, but certainly it's shocking from God's standpoint to say, hey, I made this particular specific promise that you and Sarah would have a physical child together, and now you have rejected that as being possible, and you've substituted your own human imagination. Not good, okay, in terms of where Abram is at this person here. He's not trying to be rebellious. He's confused. He's struggling. He needs God to inform him and to give him some reassurance. He's not in rebellion here against God. You can understand his great difficulty. I think this area here, as I look at Abram's solution, to me, I put this in the camp of amillennial theology, of replacement theology, where you look at God's specific promises to Israel as a physical nation, the land with all of its specific boundaries. We're going to look at that in chapter 15. It's God's, I'm going to give you this land, and here are the borders, and here's how huge it is. Not the little land that Israel lives in now, not the little land that they lived in, you know, back in those days. Huge boundaries. God says it's not some spiritualized thing. It's got literal boundaries to the land. That's what I'm going to give you. And yet, you have this view that the church somehow is going to take over, in a spiritual sense, these promises through Christ and participate in these promises. There is no actual millennial kingdom. But because of the failure of Israel, because of their lack of faith, God's going to cast them aside and has done that and is now working through the gospel message and through what's going to take place in the church. Well, that to me just completely undermines this passage, which is going to talk about a unilateral commitment on God's part. He's the one that's going to make the covenant with Abram. It's not any of Abram's doing at all. It's what God's doing. It has nothing to do with faithfulness, unfaithfulness of the people going forward. This is something that God is promising. So I look at this, at Abram's offer here of, well, we could still say you fulfilled your promise, God, if we made it through Eliezer. I guess that's how we'll move forward. Just like, well, God, okay, Israel doesn't get their land. There's no millennial kingdom. But God, we'll still say all those promises in the Old Testament. You still fulfilled them somehow, spiritually, in the church. I don't know how, but it worked out. I think that's along the same lines, because there's not rebellion. There's confusion. There's perplexity. And God says, we need faith and confidence in his promises so that we don't waver, but that our expectation is there will be specific fulfillment in great detail to every promise that God has given, just as we've seen throughout history, the ones that he has already fulfilled. So God says very emphatically, don't give up on my promises. Just because in your present circumstances, you can't see how one end is going to meet the other end and how it all works out. You only see part of the picture. You don't see the whole picture. So don't give up on what I've said. So you have this expression of confusion and doubt. And then in verse 4, God begins with a statement, with this divine revelation where he promises, again, physical offspring, just as he had promised before. So he doesn't want Abram to be confused. It says, then behold, the word of the Lord came to him. So again, everything is tied to divine revelation. Just as he came in a vision, now he comes speaking to Abram, saying, here's the content, the statement that God puts out there that can't be interpreted any other way. There's no confusion. There's no lack of clarity here. God says very simply and clearly, this man, Eliezer, will not be your heir. You've got it wrong, okay? You have suggested something that I don't put my stamp of approval on. You have gone down the wrong trail here. He says, instead, one who shall come forth from your own body. Get it? This is, you and Sarah are going to physically have a child, and he shall be your heir. You don't have him yet, but you will have him. And you can count on it. You can take it to the bank. It's interesting that three times previously, God had promised Abram a multitude of descendants. This wasn't some new promise. You remember back in chapter 12, verse 2, when he called him in Ur. And of course, Hebrews, again, confirms that Abram believed God way back there. God had made promises to Abram way back when he called him back in Ur. And then in Canaan at Shechem, where he built an altar in chapter 12, verse 7. And then as he was surveying the promised land in chapter 13, verses 14 to 16, all these instances we've already gone over in our study in Genesis to see that God repeatedly has consistently not changed his promise. he's just reinforced it and reinforced it. Says, stick with me here. Stay with me. You know, it's going to happen. Then after he gives this statement, it's interesting that God confirms things, especially with regard to his covenants. He confirms them by way of symbol. He wants to give graphical representations that help us in our understanding, because sometimes words don't just do it. And so sometimes we need images to tie to it so that we get the overall impact of what God's doing. And so he's so gracious to provide not just a statement of what he's going to do, but an image that reinforces it. And so in verse 5, God takes Abram outside and he said, now look toward the heavens. Count the stars, if you're able to count them. I'll wait. You know, you go ahead. Now, Abram, no, I got it. I get the image. I get the import. I get what you're saying. And in fact, I get this because you use this same type of image from three different angles. God gives this. In chapter 13, verse 16, he talked about the progeny would be as the dust of the earth. So you've got the stars, you've got the dust of the earth. And then in chapter 22, verse 17, it's going to introduce a third image, the sand on the seashore. Those are three different images that God gives of things that you are unable as a human being to count physically, to say that's how many offspring are going to come from the seed of you and Sarah going forward in terms of all the generations. So it's very gracious on God's part to reinforce this. But after he gave the statement, and then after he gave the symbol, he finishes up with another statement just to round it all up and say, look, and he said to him, so shall your descendants be. So I told you, I illustrated it, and I told you again. Just so you don't miss it, you should stick with me on this promise. We could look at Romans chapter 4, verses 16 to 25, which takes this up and reinforces this, but I won't spend time there now. But of course, a lot in Romans, there's a lot in Romans, especially chapter 4, that derives from this historical account here in Genesis 15. And Paul makes his arguments based on how God treated Abram here in Genesis 15. So now we see the response in verse 6. So Genesis 15, verse 6, this is the heart of our passage today, is the maturing process on the part of Abram, the point to which God brings his servant. So now the response, after God has graciously done this, the response of Abram in verse 6, then Abram believed in the Lord, and God reckoned it to Abram as righteousness. Tremendous theological statement that the Apostle Paul sort of jumps on and piggybacks on and develops his whole doctrine of justification by grace through faith alone. He develops it from this passage right here as he talks about what faith really is, what the imputation of righteousness really is, what justification is really all about. It derives back from this simple statement. This wasn't the first origin. It wasn't the initial starting point of Abram's faith. We've already mentioned that he believed God back in Ur of the Chaldees. Abram now is growing in his faith, and his faith is now centered specifically in that promise of the seed that God is going to bring. And so you have, you know, sort of an anticipatory Christ-centered, Messiah-centered faith as Abram now is believing what God has said about the seed specifically. But he's growing in his faith and his expression of his faith. But it's all of God's doing to be able to not by anything that Abram did, not by works, but God says that Abram believed God, and then God imputed on an accounting forensic basis, he put the righteousness of Christ into the account of Abram, who didn't deserve it. But by God's grace, he then was able to bless Abram with righteousness. And so we see the connection here between faith and between righteousness. Jesus, remember what he said about Abraham to the people of his day. He said, your father Abraham rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. John chapter 8, verse 56. So Abram had the anticipation of the Messiah who would come. And his faith was in God in a reinforced and a continual sense. Of course, the Apostle Paul, he took this statement and he quotes it and develops it in a theological sense. It would take many hours for us to go into the passages in Romans chapter 4 in Galatians chapter 3, in James chapter 2. They are all quotations of this expression here, which is so central to our passage today. He believed God, and God accounted it to him for righteousness. So that's at the core of the Apostle Paul's theology. So the people in the Old Testament, they were saved the same way that the people today are saved. They're saved by God's grace through faith in the promise that God makes. Now here it's in anticipation of the Christ who would come and of his sacrifice that he would accomplish, whereas for us it's looking back in history and seeing what Christ did on the cross and how God raised him from the dead and how God brought him back to heaven so that he could be a great high priest. But God does not want us to have doubt, to have a lack of confidence about our salvation, about whether the righteousness of Christ has been put into our account. He doesn't want us to question the fulfillment of his promises. He wants us to have eternal security. He wants us to live in great confidence so that faith here, just like faith was the antidote to fear, faith is the antidote to the temptation to doubt or to be confused or to be perplexed. So these are two of the great promises. We talked about three core promises. The rest of the chapter, verses 7 to 21, deal with the third promise. We've had the promise of absolute protection and of, in general, great reward. Then the promise that related to the seed and all the innumerable prosperity. And now we're going to move to the promise that's focused on the land, specifically on the possession of the promised land, verses 7 to 21. And God wants Abram not to quit, not to give up, but to persevere, to understand this is going to be a difficult journey. This is not going to happen in the time frame that you expected. This isn't some immediate thing that God is going to make happen where the people get possession of all those boundaries that I've talked about, but it is going to happen. You need to have a focus towards the future of what God's going to do, and you need to not quit, but to persevere as we move down the line of what God's program is. So again, verse 7, we have this aspect of divine revelation coupled with the promise that God gives here of possession of the promised land. And God said to him, again, divine revelation, the word of God comes, and he says, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land to possess it. So God puts his own character and personality behind his promise and says, look, just as I was faithful, we sang about God's great faithfulness. Great is God's faithfulness. I've been faithful to you, Abram, over these many years as I've brought you on this journey from Ur of the Chaldees. I am not going to leave you halfway and all of a sudden abandon you at this point in time, but this is a continuity where I'm going to continue to demonstrate my faithfulness throughout this entire process. And I had a goal in mind when I called you. That goal has not changed. I brought you out because I want you to possess the promised land. And that is what's going to happen at the end result. I wish I had remembered to put the map in there in your bulletin of what the borders are, because he spells out the borders at the end of chapter 15. And it includes, you know, portions of the modern land of Turkey, of Syria, of Kuwait. I mean, it's a fairly expansive geography, not just the little land that Israel seems to be wrestling with over the Palestinians, you know, as to what they want right today. It's much more than that in terms of what God has actually promised. This formula here that is used in verse 7 is identical to the language that's used in Exodus chapter 20 as God talks about bringing his people out of Egypt and what he's going to do to have them possess the promised land. It's very parallel what God speaks of to Abram and then what he speaks of with regard to the Exodus there in Exodus chapter 20. So here's the divine revelation, this promise of possession of the promised land. And then verses 8 to 21, he follows up with the reassurance of the promise. So he's going to, again, walk Abram through this whole process so at the end of the day, Abram will be completely reassured and confident of what God is going to do. So first, Abram starts with this petition. He said, this is Abram talking. He said, oh Lord God, how may I know that I shall possess it? I don't think this is anything, again, there's nothing irreverent or rebellious here on the part of Abram's interest. He desires more detailed knowledge, more insight into this process as to, well, if it's not going to happen immediately, what are we talking about? What is it going to look like? What should my expectations be? Could you give me a little more definition so that I would have a little bit better understanding of what to look for, and that will help me orient myself towards this particular promise related to the land. And so he wants more details. It's sort of like the tone that Mary used when she was told she was going to be the mother of the Messiah, you know, and obviously it wasn't through her betrothed husband, Joseph, you know, that can create some angst, you know, as to, well, what's going on here? So Mary says, well, how can this be since I'm a virgin? Well, you know, she had some real questions that needed to be raised. And Abram, in all this process here, it's so mysterious to him that he's got legitimate questions, and he raises these with God very honestly. He just makes this petition for reassurance. And so God begins in verses 9 to 11 by explaining the preparation for this covenant ceremony, where God is going to cut this covenant with Abram, and he's going to make it a unilateral covenant, and he's going to establish his word, and he's going to have something, again, very visual, very graphic, that Abram could tie into and remember, and that would reinforce his understanding. And so it said, God said to Abram, bring me a three-year-old heifer, a three-year-old female goat, a three-year-old ram, and a turtle dove, and a young pigeon. How about if God said that to you? That'd be a tough one for me. I don't know what I would do with that one. But Abram apparently had pretty wide variety of livestock, and these were actually animals that God was going to spell out to Moses that would have specific sacrificial value, where God would have them for specific purposes be used in his sacrificial system. And yet they're not actually sacrificed here. Here it's going to be the imagery of the cutting of a covenant that happened back there in the Near East, where you would have two halves of an animal put apart from one another, and the two parties making the covenant would pass between them, as if signifying, you know, if we don't keep our promises, let us end up cut in half and slaughtered like these animals that are cut here. And so this would be the reinforcement of the covenant. Of course, in this situation, only God's going to pass through. Abram's not going to be the one making the promise. God's making the promise. So the animals are laid out here, and Abram complies. He obeys what God asked him to do. He followed in great detail, and he laid these, didn't cut the birds. But as he's doing this, you have this image of the birds of prayer coming down, and they're attacking these carcasses. And, of course, that's some symbolic imagery there, and there's different ways. It's not spelled out what the interpretation of that is. It seems to be that these are, you know, maybe forces of Satan or forces of wickedness that would like to circumvent God's plan, that would like to... There's always attacks against God's kingdom purposes, and so there's time involved here where this covenant is not... They're not just cut in half and passed through and hit. There's time involved here where these bloody carcasses are left exposed, and everything is not tied up in a nice knot all of a sudden in time. So there's going to be an intervening time that takes place here that has to be dealt with. And during this time, there's going to be all types of attacks and all types of satanic attempts to thwart God's purposes. And yet Abram there is driving them off, and God is going to protect what he's doing. He's not going to be thwarted, even though there's a time delay involved. So now we see this nightmare scenario in verse 12. This peril of the overall process is now revealed in greater detail. You wanted more detail. Now God's going to give Abram some detail, but the details are scary. The details are unsettling. This isn't something that was just some nice picture that Abram's going to see. This is some nasty stuff now, because God's going to give him a little more insight into, boy, this is not going to be an easy journey for my promised covenant people to end up in possessing the land. They're going to go through oppression. They're going to go through some savage times when they're afflicted. There's going to be some pain and suffering, and it's a nasty picture. So much so that even though God puts Abram in a deep sleep, because he doesn't have to be the one traveling through to cut the covenant, Abram's going to be in the midst of a nightmare now as he experiences a little bit of what's going to take place. It says, now when the sun was going down, so there's a long period of time that this was taken. It didn't just happen in an hour. Now when the sun was going down, a deep sleep fell upon Abram, and behold, terror and great darkness fell upon him. I don't think this was terror and great darkness because he was in the presence of God. I think it's because it's a nightmare scenario as God unfolds the history and the prophetic prophecy of what's going to take place in the future. Because verses 13 to 16 are all about the prophetic future of what will take place to the nation and what will take place personally to Abram and what will take place to the enemies of God's people. Regarding the nation, verses 13 to 14, the possession of the land is going to be the end result of a long, painful process of oppression and slavery in a foreign land. We know that land to be Egypt. It's not spelled out here, but certainly when they read it back in retrospect, they can see that Egypt and the bondage in Egypt is what's talked about. God said to Abram, know for certain. That's throughout this passage. God is saying, know for certain. Know for certain. And that's what God says to us. He says, don't be afraid to stand up and say, I know for certain. Things that God has promised, not because of who I am, because of who God is, and he stands behind it, I can say, I know for certain. And he says, know for certain, your descendants will be strangers in a land that is not theirs. That's not a comfortable situation. They will be enslaved and oppressed 400 years. That's not a pleasant situation. But I will also judge the nation whom they will serve. I'll judge Egypt. Afterward, they'll come out with many possessions. Again, remarkable that when God delivered his people from Egypt, just like he delivered Abram from Egypt with Sarah, they came out with so many possessions and God enriched Abram through that time. He's going to enrich his people while they're down in Egypt, and they're going to come forth with many possessions, but it's a nightmare experience of what they're going through for 400 years. But regarding to Abram, in verse 15, he says, as for you, you shall go to your fathers in peace. You shall be buried at a good old age. So at 175 years, you're not going to be the one to experience this bondage in Egypt. You're going to be able to escape that, and it's going to happen after you have died. But then he gives the time frame in verse 16. It'll be in the fourth generation, a generation here. Of course, generations, I think, varied a little bit. They lived a little longer at this point in time. The generation is about 100 years or so. It totals 430 years is what we know the time frame of the bondage in Egypt. But it's about 100 years and a little more. It says, in the fourth generation, they shall return here. And he gives an explanation as to why this delay. And his explanation is, for the iniquity of the Amorite or the Canaanite, Amorite standing for Canaanites here, the ones living in the land, the enemies of God's people, the ones who worship the idols, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, which shows that God is a patient God. God allows pagan rebels to shake their fist at him for a certain period of time. They fill up the wrath of God. God strings them out, gives them rope, desires that they come to repentance, gives them opportunity, but at some point in time that rope is played out and God says, enough is enough, and it comes to the point where the wrath of God is filled up and then overflows and is executed against these people in judgment. He says, the iniquity of the Amorite is not yet complete, but when it is complete, God will act according to his time frame. So God, again, is sovereign in all that takes place here. And then he finishes in verses 17 to 21, and we see this picture of the performance of the covenant. He set it all up, gave Abram sort of the preview. They had this nightmare experience and this prophetic revelation of what would take place in the future. And now we see the actual performance of the covenant. It came about when the sun had set that it was very dark. Behold, there appeared a smoking oven and a flaming torch. Here you have the presence of God pictured as a smoking oven and a flaming torch, which passed between these pieces. Again, unilaterally, by himself, God did this without Abram. And on that day, the Lord made a covenant. He cut the covenant with Abram, saying, here's the third of these three core promises. To your descendants, I have given this land. Let me spell out the boundaries so that we have no confusion about what comprises the promised land. It's not the United States over here where we live. It's not Canada. But it is the land that's within these borders. From the river of Egypt, the Nile, as far as the great river, the river Euphrates, the Kenite, and where these people are living right now, the Kenite and the Kenizzite and the Cadmonite and the Hittite. It's not their land. The Perizzite, the Rephaim, the Amorite, the Canaanite, the Girgashite, and the Jebusite. It's not their land. It's God's land. And no matter who's living in it at this point in time, God says at that point in time, it will belong to the people of God. And God is going to accomplish this, but it will not be until they come in repentance and realize the sacrifice that God has provided so that they could believe God and have righteousness imputed to their account. Just as Abram believed God and it was reckoned to him for righteousness, the entire covenant Jewish people to whom this promise was made at some point in the future by God's grace will repent and will embrace their Messiah and will turn to him and will recognize the sacrifice that had been made and the covenant that God had made. And at that point, they will enter into the blessing and the realization of the fulfillment of all that God has here. We do not want to throw this off and say it will never happen, because that's a disgrace to God, who says, don't come here and tell me you're going to substitute Eleazar for what I've said will happen. And so we want to hold to this promise and have that reinforce our faith, so that as we move forward, that we don't live in fear. We don't want to live in fear. We don't want to live in doubt. We want to have security. We want to have confidence. We don't want to quit. We want to persevere, even though it might take a long time for God's program to be realized in whatever aspect of our life he's working with us. It takes longer than we think. It goes a different direction than we think. And yet we don't want to quit, but we want to persevere. The bottom line for Abram, this is Bob Deffenbaugh, he says, the bottom line for Abram was that God's promise was now much more specific. Abram would have a son of his own through whom blessings would be poured out. Abram's offspring would be very numerous and in time would possess the land, but before this, they would go through a time of delay and great difficulty. He is brought to the realization that faith cannot be separated from suffering. God uses suffering and affliction to draw us closer and in communion to himself, and that's what he's going to do with his covenant people through this overall promise. But if you turn in closing, we're not celebrating communion this morning, but we are going to sing a final hymn. And before we sing it, if you just turn in your hymnal to 225, just want to read for you and have you meditate for a minute before we sing these verses, what it means standing on the promises of God. That's what God has called us to do. Standing on the promises of Christ my King, through eternal ages, let his praises ring. Glory in the highest, I will shout and sing, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises that cannot fail. When the howling storms of doubt and fear, that's just what we studied today, doubt and fear, they'll be our temptation. But by the living word of God, I will prevail. I'll persevere. I won't quit, but I will prevail, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises of Christ the Lord, bound to him eternally by love's strong cord, overcoming daily with the Spirit's sword, standing on the promises of God. Standing on the promises, I cannot fall, listening every moment to the Spirit's call, resting in my Savior as my all in all, standing on the promises of God. Before we sing, just to mention one illustration of Adoniram Judson. Adoniram Judson, the great 19th century missionary to Burma. He lost two wives. He lost several children to death as he served the Lord in that far-off, difficult country. He saw very little fruit from his labors, very little encouragement. He had a lot of setbacks, a lot of discouragement. Then a war between England and Burma broke out. Judson, being a foreigner, he was imprisoned in very bad conditions. He was sick with fever. I mean, he was just in an impossibly bad situation. He received a letter from a friend who asked, Judson, how's the outlook? And Judson wrote his famous classic reply, the outlook is as bright as the promises of God. So let's stand and let's sing together, standing on the promises of God.